Good morning, Exchange. My name is Brian. I get to be one of the pastors here. And we're really thankful as we continue along in John chapter 12 that we have been able to just take a long look at Jesus over these past several weeks. And so if you've been with us, we've really been looking at John, the Gospel of John. Before the summer, we were in 1 through 11. And then we ended off on this turning point in the Gospel of John where Jesus heals and brings Lazarus back from the dead. And so at that point, the Pharisees begin to seek to put Jesus to death. John chapter 12 picks up, and it's from that spot that literally the Pharisees have put a bounty on Jesus' head. They have started to plot and to discern, literally plan on how to put him away. And so that's where we are right now. John chapter 12, if you remember last week, Jesus has been coming into Jerusalem. He's been coming in and out. Last week, he came in an incredible way on the back of a donkey, humble, seated as the one who was promised long before. And the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And a week later, those same people would be yelling, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so the turning point dramatically shifts with those who are claiming today to know and love and follow Jesus. Think about this for a second. Just to put the whole thing in context, at this point, many have seen Jesus heal the lame, the blind, the deaf. They have seen him bring multiple people back to life. They have seen him cast out demons. They have seen all of these things in Jesus' power demonstrated when he feeds 5,000 at one time, 4,000 at another time. His disciples see him do crazy things like walk on water. And still, people are waiting to determine what they really believe about Jesus. And we have this moment where he rides in and they profess to believe one thing, but we know Jesus says that he didn't entrust himself to them. I mean, he didn't take very much into account what they were saying. They were only empty words. Jesus wants and desires their heart. And so as he's seeing this, as he is seeing the people wave branches down at him, singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," Jesus begins to weep over Jerusalem. Because it says, it's if he says, "I've been right here in front of them, and yet they don't see me." And that's the context of which we pick up today. So if you would, read with me John chapter 12. We're going to read verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Now there were some Greeks among those who were coming and going up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled," Jesus says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. So Father, glorify your name." And as Jesus said this, then a voice came out of heaven and saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying at the thundered, and others were saying that angels had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the crowd answered him and said, "We've heard it out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man may be lifted up?" They cannot figure out why it is that they've thought one thing about the Messiah all of their life, and yet Jesus is saying something different. And he says, so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And where you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. And these things Jesus spoke as he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, whom has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." The enemy, he says, has blinded the eyes and the hearts of men. And these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has the one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these words that you have given us from your Son, Jesus, who you sent for our sakes, for our sin, for our punishment, to take on his righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at these words, as we look at this passage, that you would reveal even more of yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we would take it into our hearts, into our lives, and be changed by it. And it's your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. On August 16th, 1987, a Northwest flight 225 crashed very shortly after leaving the Detroit airport. It killed 155 people. And only one survived, a four-year-old little girl from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. And news accounts say that when the rescuers had found Cecilia, they did not believe that she was on the plane to begin with. The plane had crashed onto a highway in an attempt to land, and they believed that she must have been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway that collided with the plane. There was no way, no how, that she would survive this plane crash. Later on, when they pulled the seating and the registrations of the flight, they found out that indeed Cecilia was a passenger on the flight. Later on, after interviewing Cecilia, they found out that the one reason she survived was that when the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her own seatbelt, knelt down in front of her own daughter, and wrapped her arms around her. It was her life that saved the life of her daughters. When I read that story, I couldn't help but reconcile it with this passage. Because in this moment, as Jesus is nearing his way to the cross, it seems as if he's unbuckling his seatbelt and kneeling down in front of us. Knowing that the judgment of the Father is going to be on us, he takes it for us. And as Jesus kneels down in front of us, he's giving us these last words. As he journeys to the cross, he's giving us these last words to plead with us that as we see him, we see the Father. He is the Father's plan for redemption. And so he's looking at us as he kneels in front of us eye to eye saying, "Believe and live. Believe and live." And we see this happening as Jesus answers these questions from Philip and Andrew. If you remember, John has already called our attentions to the crowds gathering for the Passover with their interest in whether Jesus would come to the feast. The crowd welcomes Jesus with great anticipation. And now from among those visiting for Passover, these Greeks come to Jesus. They're speaking and asking to speak to Jesus. We know that these would probably not be Jewish Greeks, but rather Gentiles, whether from Greece or from somewhere else. Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that there were many such foreigners who would come to the feast, though they wouldn't actually partake in the feast of the feast of the Passover, because they weren't allowed to. They hadn't converted into Judaism. If you remember later on, even the apostles would have disagreements and great discussions about if someone could come to Jesus before converting to Judaism, as if Judaism was the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so at this moment, the Jewish custom was, unless you were Jew or had converted fully into Judaism, you were not allowed to partake. So there was these Greeks coming in, fascinated by the idea of God, hearing about Jesus, and so their journey to God leads them somehow to Jesus. They hear about his power. They hear about his authority. They hear about the words that he's speaking, what he's preaching, what he's saying. And they say to Philip, I don't know how they found Philip. I don't know if they were somewhere around, but they found Philip and said, basically, hey, listen, can you get us an audience with Jesus? Can you figure out a way that we can see Jesus? And to Jesus, this signifies that the moment that he came to this earth is very rapidly approaching. Notice what he says in verse 23. And Jesus answered them and said, answered them as their request was known to Jesus, as Philip and Andrew come to him and say, hey, there's a bunch of Greeks, they want to see you. And this is how he answers. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So prior to this verse, John had consistently pointed forward to the hour. The hour, it's kind of like ambiguous, but he had noted that his enemies were not able yet to complete their death wish for him because it was not his hour. Or maybe even in the very first miracle, Jesus responds to Mary and says, my hour has not yet come. But now Jesus says, my hour is here. The last act had now started and the hour had arrived. In addition to this prophetic word, Jesus injects this really important lesson for his disciples who may have been tempted to seek glory on their own because of Jesus' fame and success. And now the Greeks even are coming to find Jesus. If you remember, James and John, other disciples, would constantly ask Jesus things like, hey, Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, can we sit on your right and your left? Right, even as disciples, John would remind us many times in his gospel that as Jesus was saying, they didn't really know what Jesus was saying until after the resurrection. At this point, it's very likely that many of Jesus' disciples believe, especially after Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and people are still flocking to him. Now the Greeks show up and they're looking for Jesus. Jesus, your kingdom is coming. The people are building. We're about ready to launch our initiative, defeat Rome, and you will sit on the throne and we all beside you. And so Jesus, in his just eternal wisdom, shifts the conversation from the disciples being even able to seek their own glory because of Jesus into humility. Notice what Jesus says. He's laser focused on his mission. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I'm not sure that the disciples really understood what Jesus was talking about. In their mind, Jesus wasn't going to die. I'm sure that Philip and Andrew are confused. They're like, so what do we tell the Greeks, Jesus? That's what I asked for. They came here with a request, and Jesus is giving them a lesson. He just plows forward in his mission. He's pouring into the disciples to the very last minute. And his point is clear. Life only comes through death. This is a massive lesson for us to learn and to grab and to hold on to. That life, an eternal life especially, only comes through death. Jesus employs one of his normal agricultural lessons that someone can attempt to preserve a grain of wheat or a seed, and they can protect it from the elements. In our day, we can put it in the freezer. It'll stay forever, but it will never bear fruit. On the other hand, when we take this grain of wheat or this seed and we place it into the ground, the seed dies, but when it dies, it produces much fruit. And what's interesting is the response that Philip and Andrew's question. Jesus knew that if the Greeks were seeking him, it was because they heard of his power, his wisdom, but they needed salvation and the death that Jesus would ensure that the Greeks would have salvation. And then in verse 25 and 26, Jesus gives us instructions and warnings. He says this, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." Pay very close attention to these words. Jesus is saying this, if you want to follow me, you have to follow me in the places that I am. If you want to know me, you have to see me where I am, not where you want me to be. And he says this, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So this is certainly true for Jesus, that he's pushing on them that sometimes his power-hungry disciples to consider a life lived low, of submission, of humility, of obedience. Jesus is saying that he's leading the way in this, and that if they want to follow him, they'll have to follow him down low in humility, in submission, and in obedience. He's saying this, that if we profess Christ and we say that we follow Jesus, we have to follow him in the laying down of our lives as he has laid down his life. Here's what it means. It means that when Jesus says things like when somebody disrespects you and slaps you on the face, you turn the other cheek. It means that we go low. We ignore the disrespect. And we say, that's not what I base my life on. It means that when Jesus speaks these words and says, when someone asks you to walk a mile for them, as in that day, a Roman soldier had the right, the legal right to require any Jew to carry their war equipment for 1 mile. He says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, you're forced to, but instead go 2. Why? Because it's the low place. When he says, when someone completely disregards you and asks for your coat so that they will be warm and you will be cold, give them your shirt also. Why? Because that's the low place. Jesus is constantly pushing his disciples and us as well to go low where he is, where he has chosen to be, where his mission has taken him, to the low place. Why do you think for Jesus it's so important for us to intentionally point ourselves to follow him in humility? I think because he knows the playbook of the enemy. Because he understands the heart of all of our sin is in the roots of pride. It's what happened in the garden. It's how the enemy tricked Adam and Eve. And it's how that he went after Jesus. Everything can be yours, Jesus. Everything can be yours. You can take the top. Jesus says, the top isn't what I came for. It's the low places. So Jesus knows this is how the enemy comes after us. That's what it sounds like. This is what it sounds like when the enemy comes after us. He begins most often with, you deserve this. You deserve this. And it pushes us into embracing these places of sinful desires that we believe that we can justify somehow. You deserve this. But when we remind ourselves that there's nothing in this world that we deserve except for righteous judgment, that phrase will never be used in our vocabulary again. You deserve this. Actually, the only thing that I deserve is eternity away from the Father. That's it. That's all I deserve. Everything else is grace. Everything else is mercy. Everything else is a gift from God. That conditions our heart to be in the low place, doesn't it? It conditions our heart that we would not betray God's place in the low places of life for this counterfeit ladder that we believe that we climb. That we want all the things without the death that comes with it, the laying down of our lives. In his book, The Ascent of a Leader, Bruce Nignol tells of a woman who has a dream where she wanders into a shop at the mall and finds Jesus behind the counter of all people. And he says, as Jesus would, you can have anything that your heart desires. So, of course, astounded but pleased, she says, that's fantastic, Jesus. I'd like peace. And joy and happiness, and wisdom, freedom from fear, even. And we would all look at maybe that woman and think, those are fantastic things to ask for. You didn't even ask for $1. But then she adds this, not just for me, Jesus. If all of this is free, I'd like this for the whole world. Jesus' response might be different than ours. In her dream, she says, Jesus smiles and said, I think you misunderstood. We don't sell fruits here, only seeds. The laying down of our life, the death of something produces life, produces things like peace and patience and joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit that when we lay our life down, He begins to cultivate in the garden that He gives us. And that's why Jesus here is saying, when the disciples are so tempted to say, man, would you look at us? We're friends with Jesus. People are coming to me because they know that I know Jesus. People are asking favors of me because they know that I know Jesus. People are coming to me because I know that they know that I can get them close to Jesus. And then they're so tempted to just get wrapped up in themselves. And Jesus says, hey, boys, before you go down that road, here's what you need to remember. I'm going to the lowest place that you could ever, ever imagine. And even then, you can't imagine it. That's where I'm going. So if you want to be with me, you're going to have to go down low. You know this about me. I say this many times in applications because I think it's difficult for us to do. It's a way that Satan destroys us. What's a way that we go low? Here's a place that I constantly push on exchange, and that's this. The one way that we really go low is when we forgive others. When we forgive others for things that should not have been done to us, said about us, betrayed us, abandoned us, forgot about us, when they had no right to do what they did and we still forgive them like Jesus has forgiven us, that's when we go low like Jesus. You remember Jesus' response? He's talking to the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, and they're pressing him on, why, if you say that if God puts two people together, you know, man shouldn't separate. And he says this. He says, well, you're pushing on Moses and what Moses allowed, but Moses did not allow divorce because of the original sin. He allowed it because of the hardness of hearts, because they were refused to forgive. He says the reason why we have so much heartache, so much relational struggle, so much just brokenness is not just what we do, but it's how our hearts are hardened against those who do it to us. Jesus says, forgive as I've forgiven you. Take the low place. I have no doubt. I have no doubt that the marriages in this room would significantly be better if we were dedicated to forgiveness. I have no doubt that the relationships that extend from this room into other families and the neighborhoods and coworkers and friends and ex-friends and people who we don't even talk to anymore would be radically different if we were dedicated to the low place of forgiveness. It's how Jesus modeled it for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, and being found in human form. Just put that, like, and being found in human form. God, being found in, have you ever stopped to think about that one phrase of the sentence? And God being found in human form. That's low. That's low. But then he goes on and continues, and he humbled himself even rather more than just being found in human form. He continues to go lower and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross like a criminal. Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, those people who pray know that what most around them either don't or choose to ignore. That centering life in the insatiable demands of our ego is the sure path to doom. They know that life confined to self is a prison. a joy-killing, neurosis-producing, disease-fermenting prison. And so Jesus, the author of life, knows this, that when we're consumed with ourselves, that when we're consumed with glory, that when we're consumed with fame and success and pride and all those things, we're headed down a path that we will refuse to cry out to him for. So he's asking us, he's like, whoa, 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 Philip, Andrew, before you get so excited about the Greeks coming to us, before you think that you're going to be sitting on a throne somewhere in Jerusalem, you will drink the cup that I drink. And that comes from the lowest well that was ever dug on this earth. And Jesus continues in verse 27, he says, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven and it says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people stood by and what they heard was it saying like a thundered, or others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Undoubtedly, it seems as if no one in the crowd really is able to understand the voice or words that come. They're all coming up with different stories. Some is thunder, some is angels spoke to him. I don't really know what they said, but an angel, a being from heaven, has spoken. And it's interesting what Jesus says in response to this. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. So it's interesting that John, when we get there, he doesn't actually write about Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Some of the other gospel writers go into great detail to tell us the literal medical condition that Jesus is invoking on himself under the weight and the pressure of what's ahead of him. And it's not the pain of the cross. Jesus would call his disciples, he would tell them that they are all going to suffer like he would. I don't believe that Jesus would call them to do that and try to bow out at this last minute. I don't believe for a second that Jesus was afraid of this physical pain. Now, the scripture would tell us that Jesus was in anguish, like soul-crushing anguish at the idea that he would be separated from God for any minute, for any moment of time. It was a burden that Jesus was literally being crushed by. He says this, my soul has become troubled. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is processing this separation from the Father, literally blood is coming from his pores. I mean, he's at the point of literal, a soul-crushing breakdown. It's what would cause him to cry out from Psalm 22, what was prophesied in agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very thought of being separated from God was enough to put him in a high-risk medical condition. Jesus felt his soul being crushed at the possibility of this separation. And here he says, it's troubling my soul. Think about that for a second. My greatest concern, I think, in that moment, if I were Jesus, might possibly be the lashing and the cat of nine tails. If I were Jesus and I knew what was about to come before me, my greatest concern at that moment may be the nails that they would drive through my wrists and my feet. It may be the suffocation that I knew was going to suffer from the cross. But for Jesus, the agony that he was facing was the fear of separation from the Father. But that's what our sin does to us. That's what our sin does to us. It separates us. It severs us from a relationship with God, our Creator. Notice Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. It says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He doesn't hear you because of your sin, he says. And what I find interesting is Jesus' response to this separation. It's quite possible that Jesus understands something that we don't. That separation from the Father is more than we could handle. I think because we've been born into sin. Because for us, it's what we know. We know the separation from God, and it's as if nothing will cure it except for the one who brings us back. When we see Jesus' anguish here, when we see his suffering here, when we see his agony here, literally days away from the cross, he's not considering the physical pain that he will suffer. He's considering the separation from God, and he's saying, my soul, like deep in my heart, I'm troubled. It's because he knows something that we do not, that separation from the Father is too much for us to bear. So Jesus considers his options here. He says, you know, I could call down an army of angels like he told the disciples in the garden, but his purpose of coming to earth was to die so that we might live, the seed that would fall into the ground to bear much fruit. Jesus couldn't ask the Father to keep him from his mission that he came to fulfill. So Jesus responds with this request for the Father to glorify his name in submission and obedience. And so he says this in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. So this voice comes down from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. And in this, Jesus leads the way for us again. Not in just the low place, but in the place of submission and obedience. And I think this is true, that God is always glorified when we live in obedience to him. God is always glorified when we choose the low place, to follow Jesus in the low place. And obedience with that, God is glorified. He's glorified when we forgive as we have been forgiven. He's glorified when we love the people that are really difficult to love. He's glorified when we choose unity over separation. He's glorified when we seek the things that are difficult. Jesus goes to this cross and endures our punishment because it was his mission with the Father. He stood in our place and would glorify him. And he would also be glorified, I believe this reference says, and I will be glorified at the resurrection. When Satan had thought that he had won, he was glorified both on the cross and through the life of Jesus, but also in the resurrection and ultimate victory of Jesus. What's interesting here, if you remember, if you kind of comb back through maybe your card catalog of voices from heaven, John records three times for us that God has spoke to Jesus from heaven with an audible voice that can be heard. The first is at his baptism, if you remember. The second would be at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, his full deity, is exposed to Peter and James and John. Moses and Elijah join him up on the mountain, and the disciples begin to argue about building a temple and tents and all that kind of stuff in the mountain. They totally lose sight of what's happening. They totally lose sight of Jesus literally being displayed to them in all of his glory, and God interrupts them from heaven and says, hey, stop, listen to my son. And here, we have this thundering boom of a voice declaring this glorification in the life of Jesus. Many of whom were waving palm branches the day before and knew that Lazarus had risen from the dead, heard stories coming from Bethany. Many of those people saw Jesus' power, his authorities over demons and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the paralyzed. And now they hear this voice out of heaven. And John's careful here to tell us that there was more than one response. And so he says this in verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that one, it had thundered, and others were saying, and maybe an angel spoke to him. But Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours also. What I find really intriguing is that Jesus needed no affirmation from the Father. The voice did not encourage. It wasn't an attaboy for Jesus. It wasn't a go finish it. It wasn't a you can do this. Like tie your shoelaces up, pull your boots up, finish the mission. There was nothing like that for Jesus. Jesus says, this voice didn't come for me, it came for you. Jesus needed no encouragement here. We did. They needed to hear the voice of the Father responding to Jesus' soul-crushing mission. Even though they heard a noise, they didn't understand it. Even those who believed in some way attested to angels speaking to him. It's interesting that God was speaking in a way that only Jesus understood also. The author of Hebrews explained this, I believe, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He says this, "And after God spoke long ago in various portions, in various ways to our ancestors through different ways to the prophets, and in the last days, listen how he spoke to us. He spoke to us in his Son, who he appointed all things through whom he created the Word." So Jesus, John, begins his letter with saying, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Logos. The Word of God came to us. The author of Hebrews says, the way that God has spoken to us is through his Son. It's as if Jesus, the great intercessor, is the one that is interpreting God to us because we're separated from him. And Jesus steps in and says, I'll tell you what he says. But to tell you what he says, you have to believe in me. Because you have to believe that he would send his only Son to write these words down for you. I love you. Because without understanding that God would send his only Son for us, you can never understand the words, I love you, from God. Because without his only Son, when Jesus tells us and promises us that God loves us, without believing that he sends his only Son, when God says, I love you, we say, yeah, but if you loved me, then. But if you loved me, how come? But if you loved me, why is. See, without believing in Jesus as the Son and substitution for our sins, then this love that God says that he has for us is not proven to us. But because Jesus has come to us, when he says, the Father has said that I love you, and here's how I will demonstrate it to you. Now, in the midst of our circumstances that we can't figure out, and Father says, I love you, we say, it's a good thing because my circumstances would take me out. But that I have the love of God even here with me now. See, when Jesus is speaking to us from the Father, he's proving the love of the Father. And this is what he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, all the way down to the last slide. He says that, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the word, this is the message from the Father. I love you so much that I'm sending my only Son to you and for you. Here's the beauty of the cross. It's the only place in the universe, the only place in the universe where two things can be universally true. You're perfectly and fully known, and perfectly and fully loved. It's the only place that this happens, at the cross. No one else knows you like Jesus. No one knows your thoughts, your desires, your history, your baggage, all of things. No one knows all of those things and still says, I love you. And let me prove it to you. I'll prove it to you at the cross. Today, we have this opportunity to partake. Jesse was foreshadowing this, that we have the opportunity to come to the table to which Jesus invites us to. Think about this, that he invites us to a table and says, I choose you to be filled, not from the little piece of bread and the little cup of juice. You will be hungry physically after this. Right? But because Christ has died for us, it fills our soul. The places that we desire and seek and run to gain that glory for ourselves, it fills that place when we take the low spot. Because he has filled it with us, for us, as God has said, I love you and I know you. and I love you, and I know you. This is the table that Jesus invites us to. The table to be known and loved and forgiven. This is the table. And so that's why the disciples were so confused that night that he was betrayed, when he broke the bread and he took the cup and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that are spilled for you." They were still thinking that Jesus was going to sit on the throne. They were still believing that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right then and there. And so when the disciples were very confused about these words that Jesus said, they took the bread and they drank the wine, and they still had no idea what they were doing. And after Jesus goes to the cross, he proves his love for them after that he takes on their sin and provides his righteousness. They begin to unravel this web of darkness that the enemy has laid for us since the foundation of the world that says, "I can do this myself. I can find a way to make up for what I've done. I can do better, be better, do all the things." And Jesus says, No. My body was broken for that. My blood was spilled for that. So that you don't come to me and believe that you can earn your way back. You come to me and I give you this righteousness as I take your sin. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's table. Because it's a celebration of what has been done for us. And it's this declaration that we are believing that Christ will do and has done what he has said he has done and what he will do. Bring us back to the Father without separation. So today, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I think it's important that we understand that Scripture warns us that we would not hold on to our sin with one hand and then claim Jesus' name with the other. He said, in that way, it's like making a mockery of the cross. And in fact, he tells us things like, you know, if you have something against one of your brothers or sisters, even in this room or somewhere else, if you're harboring that unforgiveness, if you have refused to take the low place where I am, it's better, Scripture says, that we would refrain from the table today and go and make that right and then come back on another day at another time and partake in this supper. Because we don't want to confuse what Christ has done and is doing for us as we lay our life down as he laid his life down. So when we take the cup and we take the bread, as we remind ourselves that he laid his life down for us, and now we lay our life down for him. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in this. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. The table here at Exchange is open for all of those who profess the name of Christ, follow him in the low places, and are attempting the best we possibly can with the help of the Spirit to let go of sin in our lives. And the table reminds us how it's done from the life and the death of Jesus. So today, as we prepare to take, as Jesse will lead us in a time of reflection, I would challenge you to reflect on these things. God, am I holding on to things? Would you help me take the low place? Can I find you in the low place? Maybe today you don't know Jesus. We'll have prayer partners during this time of reflection and after the service lined up on the back there that will just take you right through those black curtains, and we would love to pray with you and show you what it means to know Jesus, to give up this wheel of attempting to be better and more pure than you were yesterday, and how you can find total forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Maybe you came in with something heavy. Maybe you are finding it really, really difficult to take a low place in a place in your life. We'd love to pray with you and over you. We believe that there's power that comes from prayer, the power that maybe you need to take that step into the low place. I would challenge you, even now as Jesse plays, that we will reflect and then we'll respond at the table. In a minute, when we open up the table, in the middle here is gluten-free, and on the outsides is just normal for all of you gluten lovers. That's where I'll get my bread from. Let me pray and lead us into a time of reflection. Lord, would you lead us into the low place? Would you lead our souls and our minds and our hearts, our hands and our feet into the low place?